If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and we will read verses 33 through 39. Luke chapter 5, and beginning to read God's Word in verse 33. And they said to him, that's the Pharisees, said to Jesus, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires the new, for he says, 'The old is good,' or 'The old is better.'" May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that once again we come to hear Your Word. And we pray, Father, that You would grant to each of us this morning the spirit of humility, that we might hear the word of Christ, that we might understand this word and know this word that you have given to us. What a privilege for us to come and worship and exalt Christ Jesus, our Savior and our Redeemer this morning. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And may we truly know what it means to be in Christ, to be redeemed and to be washed and to be forgiven of all of our sins. And so, Father, we thank you for your word, and we desire to glorify you in the preaching of it and in the hearing of it. And these things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Not everything appears often to be what it seems to be. There's a lot of things that exist on the surface. They are one thing, but when you probe a little deeper, you discover something completely different to what you initially perceived or saw on the surface. This passage of Scripture is a lot like that. You see it on one level on the surface. Perhaps you can understand the garments, the old and the new, and the wineskins and the old and the new from a surface level. Jesus does not want us to grasp or to understand that He is talking just about garments or clothing or wine or wineskins. He is using these things, of course, to illustrate and to give an example of a much more serious truth, a truth that lies under the surface. Not only that, but this is a passage that is not about fasting. And this is not a passage about feasting. Sometimes when you look at the headings in your Bible, they might say a question about fasting. Well, that's just the initial issue that we are confronted by. This is not a passage to derive a doctrine of fasting from at all. So this is not about fasting, and this is not about feasting. What you have to understand, first of all, is that the question of verse 33, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And really, they're expecting an answer from Jesus, are they not? Why do your disciples eat and drink, Jesus? And that whole verse 33, of course, is connected to the previous verses, verses 29 through 32. And in verses 29 through 32, you remember that Jesus had called Levi, or Matthew, had seen him working at his tax collector's booth and had just said to him, "Follow me." And Levi had left the booth and had followed Jesus. And now Levi is throwing a great feast for Jesus and for his friends in his house. And so the context of why the statement is made in verse 33 comes out of that situation. Perhaps they're still in Levi's home. And I'm inclined to think that they are when this question is asked or this statement is made to Jesus. Not only that, but the Pharisees and the scribes are not really troubled just by the issue of feasting or fasting. That's not really the trouble for them. The trouble for them in the passage is who is at the feast. And who is at the feast? Tax collectors and sinners. That's who's at the feast. And that is the issue that causes the Pharisees so much trouble. Why do your disciples, Jesus, and by implication you, Jesus, why do you eat and drink with those kinds of people? Tax collectors and sinners. So the issue is, how can Jesus and how can his disciples eat and drink with these kinds of people? Levi's friends, tax collectors and sinners. I mean, if you're a Pharisee, and there obviously were Pharisees there, doesn't Jesus know who these people are? Doesn't Jesus know what kind of people these are? That these are not good people? That these are sinful people? These tax collectors and sinners? These are robbers of our taxes? These are thieves? And so this is the mindset that undergirds the passage that is before us. And the reply of Jesus, notice verse 31, really gets to the heart of the matter, does it not? Jesus says, those who are well, verse 31, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, verse 32, but sinners to repentance. That is the issue. And what does that mean? It means that the Pharisees and the scribes viewed themselves in a particular manner, and the tax collectors and the sinners viewed themselves in another way. And the tax collectors and the sinners, without question, like Levi, would have understood who they were in the eyes of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees and the scribes, of course, themselves have their own perception about themselves that they themselves are righteous people, that they're good people, that they're nice people, that they're godly people, spiritual people. These are how the Pharisees see themselves. So Jesus says to them, in light of their view of themselves, those who see themselves or think themselves to be healthy have no need of a doctor or a physician. I mean, if you don't know yourself to be sick, if you don't see yourself as sick, what need do you have of a doctor? And then Jesus goes a little further and says, I've not come to call the righteous, if that's how you see yourself. I've not come to save you. If you see yourself in that light, I've come to call people to what? To repentance. I've come to save tax collectors. I've come to save sinners who repent and who know their sins. They are the ones who need a physician. And of course, in the context, Jesus himself is the physician, is he not? Is it possible that we ourselves, with all of our knowledge of God's Word, are perhaps self-righteous? That there is the attitude prevailing in our hearts that I'm not as bad as that other person. That I'm not like them. I'm better than them. That's the issue that undergirds this passage that is before us. And of course, the righteousness of the Pharisees, as we all know, is self-righteousness. They were righteous in and of themselves. They saw themselves as being biblical. They saw themselves as being spiritual. They saw themselves as godly people, as righteous people. We believe the law of God. We follow the law of God. We hold firmly to the law, and so on. Jesus says, I've not come to save people who think like that. I've come to save unrighteous people. I've come to save sinful people. And this, by the way, is the nub issue, isn't it? Do we see ourselves in the right way? So their question in verse 33, or their statement in verse 33, is connected to the feasting issue back in verses 29 through verse 32. And you will notice in verse 33 that John's disciples are said to fast often. That means a lot of fasting. And they are said to offer prayers. So not only do they fast a lot, but they pray also when they fast. Not only John's disciples, but also the disciples of the Pharisees, those who listened to the Pharisees, and indeed the Pharisees themselves, they fasted and they prayed. And you remember how Jesus described their prayer life and their fasting life. They did it all to be seen by others. That's the self-righteous attitude, to be seen by others, to be what you think of yourself, righteous and so on. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as he comes and deals with these issues, he sees that these Pharisees and the disciples of John are fasting. Jesus' disciples eat and drink. To put it another way, John's disciples, they must be spiritual because they fast and pray so much. And the Pharisees and their disciples, they must be spiritual because they fast and they pray also. But your disciples, Jesus, and by association, you, Jesus, you're not spiritual. You're unspiritual. Because if you were spiritual, you would know that you cannot spend your life eating and drinking, but rather engaging in these disciplines of fasting and prayer. And is not fasting and is not prayer a discipline? It is indeed a discipline, and they are. So there is a powerful undercurrent in this passage, which sometimes when you read it on the surface may pass you by. And you wonder, what is Jesus talking about? And what is Jesus saying in this passage? And underneath the surface, the ripples of a powerful biblical theology from Jesus exists that is going to shatter the perceptions of the disciples and shatter the perceptions of the Pharisees who may or may not believe what Jesus says. Now, you know, Old Testament law is quite unique, and we shouldn't be surprised at it. Because we believe the Old Testament law is a good thing, holy, just, and good. When you look at Old Testament law always made the distinction between the holy and the profane. Old Testament law was careful to insist upon distinctions between that which was clean and that which was not clean. And that distinction is so paramount in the Old Testament that Israel developed the attitude within themselves that because they were God's people, called by God, belonging to Abraham, that therefore, because they were distinct, having the promises and the covenants of God, that they must be better than the other nations around about them. And out of that kind of thinking developed the superior attitude that Israel would have in the first century, exemplified by the Pharisees, who saw no reason to talk to Gentiles and no reason to speak even to Jewish tax collectors or sinners. They separated themselves in their own eyes from that which they considered unclean and profane. The remarkable thing about Jesus Christ is that he does not separate himself from those people. In fact, leprosy, we saw last week in the previous passage, is the very height of uncleanness. And what does Jesus do? But he takes his hand and touches the leper and heals him. And so we have here this prevailing undercurrent of the holy and the unholy throughout the passage. Now, I said the primary focus of the passage is not about fasting. It's remarkable to me how many Christians want to know about fasting. Well, is it a 40-day fast or a 7-day fast? And there are all kinds of programs out there in the name of Christianity promoting fasting. This is not a passage that promotes fasting. And this is not a passage that provides any justification for any Christian anywhere to engage in fasting. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying fasting is wrong. And I'm not saying it's not right or good sometimes to engage in periods of fasting. But this is not the passage at all to go to for the idea of Christians fasting. In fact, the information about fasting in the New Testament is not very large and not very deep, to tell you the truth. In fact, it was intended, fasting, for spiritual occasions or special occasions. And what you discover in the New Testament is that when the church, corporate, engaged in fasting, it was never with the occasion of sorrow or mourning in mind. It was rather an expression on a particular occasion that was suitable for that occasion. So, for instance, in the book of Acts, there are three references to fasting by the church. Chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 27. And in not one of those passages is the corporate engagement of fasting by the local church have anything to do with mourning or sorrow or sadness. In fact, Jesus said so clearly in Matthew chapter 6, 17 and 18, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the Pharisees who disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. In fact, what we find in the early church experience is such transparent joy, unmitigated delight in the victory of the resurrection of Jesus. Such a thing, by the way, which the Christian church in our own time seems to be ignorant of and completely forgotten, that the prevailing theology behind going out and reaching Gentiles was because of the joy and the love and the delight they had in Christ, who had risen from the dead and conquered their sin and conquered their death. And that's where their power and affection lay. And we get hung up on all kinds of things. The color of carpets and the color of curtains and, well, I don't know what else, but you know the picture. Hung up on so many issues when delight and joy in Christ seems to have vanished from the individual Christian, let alone the church at large. And what I want to say to you this morning is that when Jesus comes with his gospel, his message, his proclamation about the kingdom and kingdom life and all that it is, it is victorious, joyful delight in Christ. In Christ alone and only Christ. And so when you read your New Testament, the power of the disciples is because they were joyful Christians at what Jesus had done. It wasn't a hypothetical joy. It wasn't a theological joy per se. It was a real joy deep within their hearts that motivated them to serve Christ. Now, you know, when you read the Old Testament and you look at fasting in the Old Testament, you discover that fasting in the Old Testament was because maybe people were grieving over something. There was sorrow associated with it. Perhaps they felt remorse, so they engaged in a time of fasting. Or they were seeking help and direction and guidance from God, so they fasted. In fact, the Day of Atonement is connected to that whole kinds of idea that there is self-recrimination, there is self-remorse, there is examination of self. And so fasting was connected with those kinds of things. That's the background, by the way, for John the Baptist and the Pharisees, the Old Testament scriptures. So when John the Baptist and his disciples and the Pharisees and their disciples fasted, it was out of the experience of what the Old Testament scriptures contained and taught about fasting. But the New Testament impetus and influence or stress on fasting is completely different to that Old Testament structure. In fact, Jesus only fasted, as we know, perhaps on only one occasion during his temptation in the wilderness back in Luke chapter 4. He was hungry, having not eaten for 40 days. No other occasion exists in the New Testament where Jesus himself engaged in the practice of fasting. So these verses, let's eliminate this right up front, do not provide us with any justification, no biblical ground, for Christian fasting as an individual, for a church fasting as a corporate body of Christ. That's not to say that there are no benefits to fasting, or there are benefits to fasting, spiritual benefits, and of course, I'm sure there are health benefits. Just don't do it too long. You might discover your health is broken down. The Pharisees apparently fasted every Monday and Thursday, according to tradition. In fact, notice verse 33, they fast often. the Bible says. And in Luke chapter 18, verse 12, do you remember that Pharisee and the tax collector went up to the temple to pray? What did the Pharisee say? I fast twice a week. I fast twice a week. I mean, that's how serious I am about spiritual things, God. Just look at my fasting. Look at my attitude. I'm sure you'll accept me. I'm not like that tax collector. I'm not like him. He doesn't even do those things. So fasting, in verse 33 of Luke chapter 5, points to a spiritual attitude, to a mentality. If you are religious or if you are spiritual, then you fast. That's how the Pharisees saw themselves. So what will Jesus then say to this accusation made against his disciples and by connection to himself in verse 33? Your disciples, Jesus, they eat and they drink. What will Jesus say? You know, Luke likes this phrase, eating and drinking. He likes the verb connection, to eat and to drink, and he usually combines them together. At least 10 references in the Gospel of Luke to eating and drinking. Not only that, but he also likes to combine, as he does, fasting and praying. For instance, back in Luke chapter 2, you remember when Jesus was being brought to the temple, there was Anna, the widow, who worshipped God in the temple day and night with prayer and fasting. I mean, that's all she did. Fasted and prayed, and fasted and prayed. That was her life. That's what they knew she did. In Acts chapter 13, verse 3, after fasting and praying, the church laid hands on Barnabas and Saul and sent them out on their first missionary journey. And in every church, they appointed elders in Acts chapter 14 on their first missionary journey with prayer and with fasting. We also know that John's disciples must have prayed in a particular way. Because in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. So John has a structure to his prayers, and his disciples have asked John to teach them. And now Jesus' disciples in Luke 11 will ask him, you teach us, Jesus, how to pray, just like John taught his disciples how to pray. So when the question or the statement is made in verse 33 about John's disciples praying and fasting and the Pharisees praying and fasting, these are the things that we find surrounding these issues. Jesus' reply, by the way, look at verse 34, assumes that sadness and sorrow or mourning through fasting was totally unacceptable in the present circumstances. What does he say? Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Can you make wedding guests fast at a celebration? So notice in answering verse 33, Jesus uses a wedding feast and a celebration because nobody at a wedding celebration is engaging in fasting or mourning or sorrow or sadness. In fact, it's a time of joy and a time of delight. And that, by the way, in verse 34 should give us a little inkling into how Jesus perceives the real issue, that it is a matter of joy and a matter of delight. Because ultimately Jesus himself is the bridegroom who is present among them. And so even though Jesus in verse 32 preaches repentance, I've not come to call the righteous, but to preach repentance, to save those who repent, that message of repentance does not lead to a life ongoing of fasting and of sorrow, but it leads to a life of powerful joy. If you truly are forgiven, how can you not be joyful? How can you not be thrilled at the fact that your sins have been taken away? So Jesus' impetus is to drive the focus of the passage to joy and to delight, that the reason my disciples eat and drink is because I'm here and they're thrilled that I'm with them and I'm among them. And so it's driving to celebration, joy in being forgiven, joy in belonging to Christ and to His people. And you notice Jesus uses that little metaphor, such a simple metaphor, the bridegroom. And of course, that little metaphor should not be taken here as some particular messianic title, as if Jesus is now giving them his doctrine about the bridegroom and the church. That is a true doctrine. Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church of Jesus Christ is the bride. But that's not what Jesus is referring to particularly here at all when he refers to the bridegroom. Yes, he is the bridegroom in the passage. In fact, John the Baptist understood this particular picture of Jesus in John chapter 3, and he said, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." Notice how John the Baptist views Jesus, who is the bridegroom, and he, John the Baptist, the friend of the bridegroom, he says, "My joy, my delight is complete because the bridegroom is here and I hear him and I listen to him." So Jesus is the bridegroom, and as long as there's a bridegroom at a wedding feast, there is going to be joy and there's going to be celebration. And notice Jesus does point out a little caveat, doesn't he, in verse 35, when he says the days are coming when the bridegroom will not be around. When the bridegroom is taken, then those are the days when you should be fasting and not feasting. He would be taken away. What does it mean for Jesus when he says this, the bridegroom will be taken away from them? He's referring to the sudden, dramatic, violent ending to the wedding feast, when Jesus himself is crucified. And so there will be a time of sorrow, of mourning, and of grieving. But for these who are listening to Jesus, in verse 35, when Jesus says what he says in response to this whole issue of fasting and feasting, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. I want you to put yourself, here you are, I know, 2,000 years down the line, very difficult thing to do, to put yourself back 2,000 years ago, and you are hearing with your ears what Jesus is saying. You have hindsight right now because you have the New Testament revelation of the Scriptures of God, where you can look back. And we see the cross, we see the burial, the death of Jesus, we see the resurrection of Jesus, we see the establishment of the church, and we ourselves are part of the church life and church history. We look back and we have that. But here you are sitting in the first century and Jesus says these things. They would appear to you in riddle form. What does he mean? Who is this bridegroom? And what is it when he's taken away? Who is he? And what does he mean? And you can see that they would understand logically and according to common sense. Well, it's true. If there is a bridegroom at a wedding feast, there is joy. That's the surface level. We all know that to be true. They would have known it to be true. But Jesus is underneath the surface level when he talks to them in this way. And they certainly knew nothing of any future future crucifixion or a future resurrection of Jesus at this point in time. Now, it's true, Luke's readers may have had some insight into those issues because this is post-resurrection of Jesus when Luke writes his gospel. So I want you to notice that Jesus explains the fasting issue, the feasting issue, the joyful, sorrowful issue in verses 36 through 39. Now, you know, these verses, verses 36 through 39, I am often asked by people, what do these verses mean? And I've had people phone me from out of state. Russ, can you tell me what new wine and garments and old garments and patches are all about? So I'm going to try to do that. What is Jesus talking about? Old garments, new garments, cutting out a piece from a new garment to put on an old garment, a patch. What's he talking about? New wine, old wine, new wineskins, old wineskins. What is he on about? And so Jesus, notice, it's in the form of a parable. Verse 36, he told them a parable. There are many kinds of parables. There are many different kinds of parables in the Bible. But here in verse 36, this is just a metaphorical and a figurative use that Jesus gives to demonstrate the issue that is at hand. So, where shall we start? A good place to start is to ask yourself, first of all, the rather simple question, what is the general comparison in these verses about? It's just about the old and the new. That's all. First question. What is the obvious thing in the passage? There's a comparison between that which is old and that which is new. That's the first thing. That's the obvious thing. The second thing is, notice that both the old and the new exist as complete entities in and of themselves. The old garment is a garment. The new garment is a garment. The new wine is wine. The old wine is wine. Yes, old and new. But they exist as separate entities in and of themselves. And you can see this idea, by the way, in the very difficult verse, the last verse of the passage, verse 39, when Jesus says, "But and no one after drinking old wine wants the new wine, because they say the old is better." What does he mean when he says that? I mean, if this is all about the new replacing the old, then how can Jesus make the statement that the old is better? Or people seem to be saying that. Number three, these two comparisons, the garments and the wine comparison, are not to be seen, as I've said, on this level, but on this level. Because if you read it on this level, you see clothes and you see drink. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not telling you about, look, if you buy a new pair of jeans, don't cut it up and patch your old pair. Okay? That's not what Jesus is talking about. Okay? Jesus is not talking about going to your local wine store and saying, you know, that old wine that costs so much, nah, look, stick with the, get the new stuff. That's not what Jesus is talking about. It's not what this passage is on at all. So don't see it here, but what is Jesus aiming at? Because I can tell you, if you only see it here, you will say to yourself, this is good advice. This makes perfect sense. It's common sense. By the way, common sense might be the stuff you find in Reader's Digest, or Good Housekeeping, or Town and Country. They've got good things to say about food and about drink. No, what Jesus says in verses 36 through 39 belongs to the previous context, and is designed to illumine that context, to open up that context, and to reveal and clarify verses 33 through 35, which are built on verses 29 through 32. And if you ignore that, you will have difficulty understanding what Jesus actually means in this passage. In other words, these two comparisons are ultimately related to differences between the theology of Jesus and the theology of the Pharisees. To their approach to life, to their approach to the Old Testament scriptures, to their understanding of the revelation that God has made. Now, it's not the New Testament that is before us here, it's the Old Testament scriptures. That's all the Pharisees had, that's what Jesus had. So this is two comparisons between Jesus ultimately and the Pharisees. Number four, set in the context then of controversy, the question does become, what is the old and what is the new? What does the old garment represent and the old wine represent, and what does the new garment mean and what does the new or the old wine represent? In basic terms, you would say the old seems to have some connection to the Pharisees and the new has connection to Jesus. Notice in verse 36 that the comparison sees value in both the old and the new. And this is where it gets a little bit tricky. Okay, because there is a fundamental difference between the Old Testament and the Old Covenant and how the Pharisees understood the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. And just because the Pharisees read the Old Testament, read the Old Covenant, does not mean that they have interpreted the old in the right way. In fact, Jesus often has to explain, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And Jesus gives the interpretation of the Old Testament difficulties and passages that are before him. So notice the first thing, verse 36, there is value in the old and there's value in the new. Because verse 36 gives you the warning, if you tamper with either, you destroy both. So if you cut up the new and put the patch on the old, that new patch, the new fibers and the new garment from the new garment are going to stretch and they're going to rip the old. And so what do you end up with? You end up with something destroyed that's new and something that was old is also destroyed. So there is value in both the new and the old. If you use the new to replace the old or repair the old, you lose both. How foolish to ruin a new garment, right? Just to patch an old garment. I sometimes wonder, perhaps we've done something like that. Well, I could only find the new jeans, the fabric just matched the old, and I wanted the old, and so I cut the new and put it on the old. By the way, today, of course, people cut their jeans, don't they? I mean, people are walking around with holes in their jeans. It's like, what happened? What kind of sales is going on? Well, that's what's out there. What is the solution to this garment issue that Jesus is talking about? The only solution is to replace the old with the new. In other words, the old exists. Don't tamper with it. Leave it and get the new. That's brand new. Now listen, it obviously is in the context that the old means something, represents something, and the new represents something. And so if the old represents the conflict that the Pharisees see and have with what Jesus is doing, his disciples eating and drinking, then it comes out of who they are and their connection to the Old Testament scriptures and the Old Covenant. So for instance, if the old is, let's say, Judaism, for instance, a Christian Peter or a Christian Paul does not cease to be a Jewish Peter and a Jewish Paul. So if it's Judaism or Jewishness, being Jewish, Peter and Paul never ceased to be Jews just because they became Christians. So it's not just about a heritage or a national flavor. It's something more than that. It's about the spiritual representation of what the Pharisees represent and what Jesus represents. The real point here is that exclusive Pharisaical views of others, like the tax collectors and the sinners, is what keeps people out of the kingdom of Jesus. Their view. How can you eat and drink Jesus with those kinds of people? Jesus says, that must be replaced. That is not right. The old, there it is. Especially their interpretation, of course. The old covenant, of course, is superseded by the new covenant because the new covenant, as we all know, is better than the old covenant. But the interpretation of the Pharisees of the old covenant is completely misleading and wrong because the Old Testament scriptures never promote the separation of the Gentiles from God's purposes. In fact, the New Testament clearly establishes that it was the mind and the heart and the purpose of God to include the people that the Pharisees want nothing to do with, let alone their own people who are sinners as well. You know, one of the problems we have, I suppose, is that we develop lists of do's and don'ts, don't we? We have them. Christian must not do that, a Christian must do that. And there is some validity in some of those things, of course, because the Bible does tell us what we should do and what we should not do. But so often we have a list of do's and don'ts that we then place on how we view other people. And so we see other people through the lens of the do's and don'ts that we govern and lead our own lives by, and on the basis of what I do or do not do, then they do and don't do in opposition to me, therefore they must be rejected and not perceived. And that, of course, is how you view and see other people. So the real question perhaps is, Jesus saw people in a different way to how the Pharisees saw people. And I wonder if we as Christians see others the way Jesus would see them. You see, what Jesus sometimes expects of us is not what we get. Or I should say, what we think Jesus is going to do for us is not what Jesus meant for us to get at all. Don't repair the old, Jesus says. Replace it with the new. And so Jesus includes the outcasts. Jesus includes the sinners. Now, we know this because Luke's gospel already has talked about these things for us. What Jesus is going to do here is just rip the fiber out of exclusivism, out of Pharisaical interpretation of Old Testament scriptures, and just break it apart, tear the fabric, as it were, in the light of this illustration from the garments. And remember, what Jesus brings is not the destruction of the old per se, but the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and covenants of God. So what Jesus brings is not at odds with the Old Testament. It is at odds with the Pharisaical interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. And so that interpretation is riveted to a self-righteous, hypocritical view of others and indeed of the scriptures themselves. Notice in the second comparison, verses 37 through 38, what does new wine do, Jesus says, if you put it into old wineskins? Well, he says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, because if you do, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. And notice the skins, plural. So the old will be destroyed and the new will be destroyed. And there's value in the old skins just as there's value in the new skins. So old wineskins stiffened by age and weakness and so on. If you put the new life and the fermenting power of new wine into old wineskins, it's just going to burst those hairy containers apart. Jesus says you can't do that. You mustn't do that. The old wineskins will be ruined. And the word for ruined there is the word destroyed. They will be worth nothing. It's remarkable how the old is always threatened by the new, isn't it? The old is always threatened by the new. Now, I'm an old guy. Meaning, I like old things. Maybe I should say I'm old-fashioned. There's value in the old, isn't there? I mean, I read books. And I don't read modern books. I read old books. I read books where the guys are dead. Right? Much better to read them. I've discovered. The living need to live and die, and then I'll read their books. There's something about the old, though, that has value. And there is, of course, something about the new that is beautiful. In fact, we just advance every day in our age, in our culture, with brand new things all the time. We are just overloaded with them. I remember when I first got a typewriter, what a remarkable invention it proved to me to be. Okay? Oh, does anybody use a typewriter today? I mean, just now we're going to say, does anybody use desktops? We'll move to tablets or whatever it is. In fact, I'm sure some of you have got a tablet right now. New stuff. We can't resist the allure of the new stuff on the surface. But it's remarkable when Jesus comes with his new message, his new proclamation, there's resistance to it by these interpreters, these spiritual leaders of Israel, who just will not see what Jesus is bringing, because the old is always threatened by the new. And what Jesus brings threatens to destroy old ideas and interpretations. You cannot put the gospel in Pharisaical interpretations, in the form of them. In fact, there can be no collaboration between the interpretation by the Pharisees of their whole code of Old Testament scriptures and what Jesus is saying. No collaboration, no syncretism, no blending. Isn't that a big word in evangelical circles, blending? We blend this and we blend that, and we blend our music and blend our congregations. And in fact, I saw some sign that says the music is now historical. Isn't that right? See, no longer contemporary and traditional, but historical. No blending, no syncretism with Jesus. It's either or, it's either Jesus or no Jesus. And so we have this whole idea about diluting the gospel by blending the gospel so that we can coexist. And you've all seen the bumper sticker on cars that has coexist. The cross, by the way, is the T at the end of coexist. It's an utterly impossible situation for the cross to coexist with anything. It's utterly impossible. It's the most foolish bumper sticker in the world. And yet those people believe it to be absolute gospel truth. That the gospel accommodates. That the gospel is not unloving and intolerant, but tolerant of others. No, Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way. Not me and Confucius, but me and me only. Right? No syncretism, no blending with Christ. By the way, if you blend, you always get an inferior hybrid. And what you're left with is not powerful and driven by joy, but is now driven by code and by do's and by don'ts. That's the Pharisaical way of living. So new wine belongs in fresh wineskins, Jesus says, verse 38. And when you do that, both are preserved and both last. Now let's look at this last verse, verse 39, before we make some application. It's a little bit difficult. What does Jesus mean? And no one after drinking old wine desires the new, for he says that the old is good. Now listen, on the surface, old wine is supposedly great. Old wine is great. New wine needs time to develop. It needs years to develop. Jesus is not saying and does not mean that he is preserving the old in this passage because it's better or because it's good. He is saying that this is how the Pharisees see their view and their interpretation. It's good for them. That's what they have. And they are not prepared to let go of their view of how they see and interpret the Old Testament scriptures. They will not let go. Therefore, according to them, it's good. It's better because I'm not letting go of it. And that's why you always have this resistance between the Pharisees and Jesus. They see it as good, and therefore, why would I want what you offer, Jesus? Why would I change my thinking of the Old Testament to your thinking, Jesus, when I've got the old way and it's better? Jesus is saying, if you cling to the old, you will not experience in one way at all what I am bringing or offering. You know, to put it in a nutshell, the old does not save. The old covenant does not save anyone. The new covenant brings salvation. And when Jesus talks like this, this is eschatological language by Messiah himself, that he is bringing change. And I've often wondered, you know, when we become Christians, it is the greatest change in the world. And surely, because Scripture defines it, doesn't it, in terms of life as opposed to death, and light as opposed to darkness. Such comparisons tell you that the difference is absolutely massive. It's either or, one or the other. You're either in Christ or out of Christ. You're either belonging to Him or you don't belong to Him. That's what it comes down to. And when Jesus came, He brought to fruition or fulfillment everything that the Old Testament promised. Yet the Old Testament couldn't save anyone. But Jesus realizes the kingdom and brings this new thinking, this gospel. At least new thinking in the ears of the Pharisees. But it's not new. It's the Old Testament rightly interpreted. The gospel. And what is the idea of the kingdom of Christ that has come? It is simply the long-awaited reign and rule of joy in the heart. The kingdom is in your midst. I'm here. I'm with you. I'm in you. There's no room for fasting then. There's no room for mourning. There's no room for the old instead of the new. The new covenant is not contrary to the old. It realizes it and then fulfills it. Okay, so let me just make some applications. Number one, Jesus always breaks boundaries. Remember, we're talking about interpretations. We're talking about the Pharisees and how they interpret Scripture. And they have their code. And the Pharisees themselves have developed over this period of 400 years of silence. They have been developing their ideas and their thinking. And when Jesus comes along, they're just not prepared and they're just not ready to hear such dramatic change. Why do your disciples eat and drink, Jesus, when our disciples fast and pray? Surely one is more spiritual than the other, is what they say. Well, Jesus comes along. Jesus breaks down boundaries. He just destroys them. And that's why I say in the Old Testament scripture, you have this comparison or this idea that the impure and the pure are kept separate. And that if you have something that is unholy, it contaminates the holy. Jesus comes along and he destroys impurity and unholiness with a touch, if necessary, and with his words. He destroys that idea. He destroys our sinfulness. He destroys our impurities. He forgives the impure. He forgives the unholy. But he forgives those who know they are impure and unholy. For instance, if you maintain your self-righteousness in the offer of forgiveness, there is no forgiveness. That's the Pharisees. We don't need it. The old is better. I like my do's and don'ts. I like my code. And so they kept their impurity. They kept their defilement. They kept their uncleanness. And they were self-deceived because they thought they were self-righteous. When Jesus comes along, he restores us, does he not? He forgives us and he heals us and he restores us. And what he brings us into is delight and joy and rejoicing. And the Pharisees just cannot join that. You know what the central feature of self-righteousness is that it destroys grace. It destroys grace. I was reading this morning the Puritan prayers, you know, the Valley of Vision. Came across this little line. God's grace is a powerful incentive to repentance and an irresistible motive to inward holiness. God's grace. Free to us. Free grace is a powerful incentive to repentance. If grace cannot motivate you to repentance, what will motivate you to repentance? That God should so graciously forgive you when you don't deserve it, and I don't deserve it, and an irresistible motive to inward holiness. If you tamper with grace and mess around with grace, you mess around with repentance, and you mess around with holiness. Because grace is the engine, the motive that drives it all. And so don't mess with those kinds of things. Now I want to ask a question here. With whom would you identify in the passage? Would you say you're the tax collector and sinner? Or would you say, well, I have to say I'm the Pharisee. Because in my heart, I really am self-righteous. And I really am condemning of others who I don't agree with. And you know what the result of that is? I just don't love them. I don't like them. I don't love them. Is that how Jesus would be? The answer is, if he would not. The remarkable evidence of the New Testament is Christ loved and saved and forgives. And that is what happens when we tamper with grace. We hold forgiveness back. It can happen in marriages. Happens all the time. It can happen in employer-employee relationships. Happens all the time. Can happen with parents with their children. Tempering with grace And when you do with due temper with grace, forgiveness goes out the window and love is gone. Jesus says, listen, if you want the joyful power of my presence in your life, then receive my grace and extend my grace in return. Extend love. You see, that's why the gospel and the grace of the gospel is so transformingly new, always. And grace is always fresh, brand new every day when we come to Christ. That's why the Bible says the old has what? Passed away. The new has come. And in what are you living? In the light of the old or in the light of the new? In the reality of Christ. You know, there's a world of difference, isn't there, between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. There's a world of difference between those 2 days with one day in between. Mourning, sorrow on the one day, but unmitigated joy and transformation on the Sunday. Is that what you have experienced? Or are you wanting something from God that you know God says no? God says no. It's not for you, but you want it. And you'll do whatever it takes to get it. Don't tamper with God's grace to you. It's the true motivation for holiness and for repentance. I have discovered in my own life that it's true. Repentance and forgiveness go together, don't they? That if you're unwilling to repent of your sins, then you... forgiveness is not going to be for you because you see yourself as healthy, as righteous. We have to see ourselves as destitute and bankrupt spiritually in order to receive the grace that is so freely held out to us. You see, the gospel has effects. The gospel does something. Jesus does something. He saves us and He transforms us. And frankly speaking, I don't want to live the way the world seems to be living. The Christian world seems to be living. I don't want to live like that. I want to live with Christ and His power and His joy in my life. Because that's the only transformation that is seen to be real. And I know, and you know, to be real. May the Lord help us to understand that truly, in Jesus, all things have now become new. Amen.